Our Old Testament reading comes from Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. We continue our studies in the book of Ezra this morning. Our study coming from Ezra chapter 3. I'll read this chapter in its entirety. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua the son of Jehozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them, because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings of the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Hanadad with their sons and their brethren the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. May the Lord bless this, the reading of His holy, infallible, and inspired word. You may be seated. One of the great encounters of Jesus in the book of John, if you remember, is His encounter, His conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. If you remember that story, Jesus revealed to her that she had not had just one husband, but that she had had five husbands, and that the one that she was living with was not her husband. And when the woman realized that Jesus was a prophet, she said to Him, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And then Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." You have those beautiful words of Jesus. The Father is seeking for such to worship Him, those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And this morning from our text here in Ezra chapter 3, I believe we see that attitude. We see that attitude among God's people. These are the people that God had moved to return. And we see that these are the people also who had an attitude, a heart of worship. They worshiped the Father in spirit and in truth. And so this morning from our text, we'll see the priority of worship. The priority of worship. And this morning from Ezra chapter 3, we'll look at this text in just three sections here. We'll see first the progress of worship from verses 1 through 7. We'll see then the laying of the foundation of the temple in verses 8 through 11. And then finally we see the response, both a climax and an anticlimax, as we'll see. Verse 1 in our text here from Ezra chapter 3 begins with an important time marker. This is now the seventh month. The seventh month. What is this seventh month? Well, I believe that, according to the text here, it is the seventh month of the Jewish religious year. This is the month called Tishri. And perhaps it was also the seventh month since the children of Israel returned from Babylon. You think for a moment of the difficulty in making an 800-mile journey. An 800-mile journey with 50,000 people, with thousands of animals. Yesterday, a few of us helped my brother move to Indiana. You think we drive in vans and trucks, no problem. But here, think of this move. 50,000 people moving 800 miles. It took Ezra 4 months to make a similar trek with a much smaller group. And so this return of Israel certainly would have taken at least that long, if not longer. And so most likely, the seventh month is soon after the children of Israel have returned to the promised land. And you think the joy of their return would have certainly been tempered by the reality of what they returned to. Ezra chapter 2 verse 7, he says that all the people returned to their home cities. And you can imagine what that return was like. Returning to cities that had been desolate now for 50 years. Returning to devastation. Returning to destruction. Now, we don't know how great or total the destruction of all the cities experienced in the Babylonian invasion. Certainly, probably not all of Judah was destroyed like Jerusalem would have been. But I can only imagine that the invading armies of Babylon were not exactly kind as they traveled through the land. Whether they marched like Sherman to the sea as he destroyed the south, we do not know. But we can imagine that the people returned to devastation. They returned to destruction. And so, yes, they came with joy. They came because the Lord had called them to return. But they came and returned to devastation. It's almost impossible to imagine what these conditions would have been like. What they ate for food would have been probably just the little that they returned with. Certainly they would have had to borrow and trade with those that were in the land. But you can imagine the daily hardships of life. After living in ease in Babylon, now they return to a very, very difficult life. And yet you see what their first concern is. And that's what makes verse 1 such a powerful testimony. Their first concern is not their own homes, not their own well-being, but rather, as verse 1 says, they gathered as one man to Jerusalem. You see, their concern at this time, though their homes, though their cities lie in destruction, their concern is the worship of God. That is their immediate concern, though they have just returned from a long journey. The business is not the business of building their homes, but rather the business of worship. And so when the seventh month had come, the month of Tishri, all the people of Israel gathered together as one man. And we note in verse 2 that the first order of business is to build the altar of God. They build the altar of God so that offerings could be offered to God according to the law of Moses, the man of God. And this is a similar pattern. If you remember in the story of Abram, the first thing that Abram does when Abram comes to the promised land is he builds an altar. He builds an altar so that the worship of God can be established in the promised land. And that then is again the concern of God's people. Their priority is worship. And we see that they follow the law of Moses. There's an emphasis here in the book of Ezra and throughout the prophetic period at this time, the emphasis is on following the law of God, following the law of Moses. And this is why in our own worship, there must be an emphasis on not worshiping how we feel, but worshiping according to the pattern that Scripture establishes. Not worshiping with what we think is important or pleasing to God, but worshiping according to what is written. And we see in verse 3 that there was a cost to this worship. There was a cost that they had to pay. We read in verse 3, fear or dread or terror had come upon them. Why is there this fear? Why is there this dread? Well, we know that when Nebuchadnezzar led the people of Israel away, that he did not leave the land totally empty. He left some of the poor in the land. And we know that after the children of Israel would have left the land, that others would have moved into the land. They would have seen, oh, here's an opportunity for us to take over some new land. And so when the people of God wanted to establish the pure worship of God, they had to deal with those that remained in the land. There's an interesting passage from Jeremiah 41. We won't turn there this morning. But Jeremiah 41 verse 5 mentions that even after the destruction of the temple, even after the destruction of the altar, that the people of the land built a new altar. They built some sort of altar so that sacrifices and other religious ceremonies could have continued. And so when the people of God returned, their return likely involved the destruction of this false altar. It likely involved conflict. And so that's why I believe we read there is this fear. It's like those people in so many nations that have to worship the Lord in fear. Those that have to leave the state churches in China. Those that have to worship in secret because they know their enemies. And this is what we find here in Ezra chapter 3. And we note in verse 3 the important words, they set the altar on its bases. They placed the altar in the same spot where David some 500 years earlier had built an altar, where Abraham 1,500 years earlier had placed an altar. And so they continue the tradition, not just a man-made tradition, but a God-revealed tradition. And isn't it an amazing thing that when we worship God, when we worship God, whether it's in public or in private, it's not just an individual experience, but rather we are worshiping, as it were, with God's people who have worshiped God faithfully for thousands of years. Worship is not just an individual experience that we have, but rather we become part of God's people. We become part of a tradition that has been carried on for thousands of years. And so they worship God. They worship God where God had called them to worship. And as we see that as soon as the altar was established, that they began to offer the morning and evening burnt offerings. Now in our translation and in other translations, this sacrifice is typically called the burnt offering. But it probably should be translated the ascension offering. For the Hebrew word translated here in our Bibles as a burnt offering really means to ascend. It is an ascension offering. While the whole animal is burned, the main point of this offering is the smoke ascending to heaven. It is the sweet smell, the savor that God receives. It is a picture of the soul in worship, ascending to God. And although we certainly do not offer sacrifices, when we, in our worship, we do ascend, as it were, to heaven. There is that same picture in our own times of worship, the ascension offering. We also see here a mention, again, of the seventh month. The seventh month here in verse 6 was the greatest of all the months for Israel. It was the month where there were three important times of worship and celebration. The first of the month was Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. It was the head of the civil year. It was the day where trumpets were to be blown. It was a day of celebration as Israel remembered that God had already gathered His people and would continue to gather His people. And it must have been a special feast as the trumpets were blown on that first day of the seventh month, as they realized that God indeed had fulfilled His promises, that God had been faithful. The next days following Rosh Hashanah are known as the Awesome Days. 10 days of repentance given to the people. 10 days for the people to search their hearts unto the most solemn day of all the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, on the 10th of the month. Now it's interesting to note that in our text, nothing is specifically said of the Day of Atonement. As I say, this was the most solemn day. In fact, it was the only day where the children of Israel were called to fast. It was a day to remember their sins. It was a day where the high priest on that day would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would place blood on the atonement seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, of course, there could not be that full celebration of the Day of Atonement at this time. There was no temple. There was no Ark. But as the text notes, they celebrated all the feast days. And so I'm sure that the Day of Atonement on the 10th of the month was a solemn day of fasting, a day of remembrance, a day of repentance. And indeed, the Lord in our worship also calls us for those solemn days. Worship is not always just a joyous experience. But the Lord also calls us to humble ourselves, to take days for fasting, to take days for remembrance, days for repentance. And I think perhaps this is a neglected aspect of worship in today's church. Perhaps we emphasize so much the joy that we forget also the sorrow that is to be a part of worship, the remembrance. And then finally, as again the chapter notes, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. From the 15th to the 22nd day of the month, they celebrated perhaps what was the most joyous of all of Israel's feasts. This was a day, a feast of gladness. As the children of Israel were to build tents, they were to build these booth-like structures from branches as a reminder of their wandering in the desert. And the Feast of Tabernacles was also a special feast, reminding Israel that all the nations would be harvested, that all the nations would be brought into the kingdom. And especially in the latter prophets, you find this emphasis on the Feast of Tabernacles. And we might even say that as the children of Israel celebrated this feast, they were celebrating our participation in the kingdom. They were looking forward by faith to all the nations being brought into the kingdom. And so this was a special day of celebration, actually 8 days of celebration. And the Feast of Tabernacles was also noted for its many sacrifices. On the first day of Tabernacles, 13 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs were to be offered. On the second day, 12 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs were to be offered. And this pattern continued for 7 days, so that a total of 70 bulls, 14 rams, and 98 lambs were offered. And if you're good at your math, you know that all of those numbers are divisible by 7. 70 bulls, 14 rams, 98 lambs. There perhaps is some symbolism. Some believe that these 70 bulls were a picture of the 70 nations, the traditional 70 nations that were considered. Whether or not that's the case, we can't be for sure. But we do know that it was a feast. It was a time of sacrifice. And still on the 8th day, there was another offering. 1 bull, 1 ram, and now 7 lambs again offered. And we see again that the text says, they did all as it is written. As it is written. They carefully followed the law of God. And the text continues. In verse 5, it mentions the sacrifices for the new moons. At the start of each month, trumpets were to be blown. And in the morning, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs were to be offered, along with the other regular offerings. And the end of verse 5 also mentions that beyond these normal offerings, the people also willingly offered free will offerings to the Lord. And so we see the heart of the people. For the first time in many, many years, the people of God followed the law of God. This is the first time where all these sacrifices were carefully followed, as they should have been, and the spirit of the people was there. But we see that there's even more that the Holy Spirit has given to us, showing the heart of the people. We read in verse 6 that all of this started on the 7th month, even though the foundation of the temple had not been laid. You know, imagine this scene. Here in the midst of rubble, in the midst of ruin, in the midst of the destruction of this $100 billion temple, the people of God come humbly. They come humbly. There is just a lone altar that at this point has been established. And yet, despite their lowly conditions, the people of God find themselves in a spirit of worship. You see, when your priority is the worship of God, It does not matter what your external conditions are. When your heart is worship, no matter how lowly it may seem, no matter what your external conditions will be, you will find yourself in the worship of God. And we see that here over and over in the text. And again, verse 7, also, we see the heart of God's people. Though at this point they are relatively poor, though their homes have not been built, we see that, again, their priority is now the building of the temple. We read in verse 7 that they give money to the masons and carpenters. They give food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that cedar logs can be brought from Lebanon, just as Solomon had done. So here the people of God are also doing again. Where do they get this food? Where do they get this drink? They have just come back into the land. Certainly they have very, very little. And yet they must give so that the work of God can continue. You know, the work of God only continues when God's people are willing to sacrifice. There is nothing gained for the kingdom that is easy. There is nothing gained that is just convenient. But rather, there is always the sacrifice that is required. And that's why Paul says we have different tasks. God calls us to different things, but we're called to make sacrifices in whatever we do. And so we see here in these first verses at least six examples of the heart of God's people. They worship though it is inconvenient. They worship though it might even cost them their lives. They worship though they know it costs them their energy. It costs them their money. It costs them their convenience when they could be doing other things. And so we see that God not only brought his people back, but he also turned their hearts back. And how we pray that the Lord might continue that heart of worship in our own lives. If anything will be accomplished for the kingdom of God, it will be as God's people have a heart of worship. You know, all the political battles will not solve our problems. All our other efforts, even in homeschooling, will not achieve the goal if God's people do not have a passion, a heart of worship, both public and private. And so how we need to pray that the Lord would more and more turn our hearts to the worship of God, that would be the focus then for the rest of our lives. It is in worship that we set our pattern for all of life. And how as God's people then we need to have this heart, how we need this attitude. Now verse 8, as we continue in our text, we see that verse 8 begins with another significant time reference. Now it is the second month of the second year. Now another 7 months later, after their preparation, they are now ready to start building the temple. The first month of the year would have been celebrated in the Feast of Passover, unleavened bread and first fruits. And so now in the second month, again 7 months now after the masons and carpenters had started their work, they are now ready to begin the work on the temple. And it's also interesting to note that the construction of Solomon's temple also began in the second month of the year. And so again, there is this pattern that God's people are following. Here again is another sign of God's mercy and favor. Now we noted in our previous study from chapter 2 that there were only 74 Levites that were a part of the return. Only 74 Levites out of thousands previously who made the return home. And yet we note that these Levites were faithful men. And all those 20 years and older were placed as overseers in this work. And we note that it is not just a work of the Levites, but it's also a work of their sons. And we see the work of fathers and sons together. These faithful families, though they are few in number, joining together. In 2 Chronicles, we noted that Solomon had 70,000 men who were to bear burdens, that he had 80,000 men who served as those that quarried stone in the mountains, and he had another 3,600 men who served as overseers. Imagine that workforce. Well, nearly 160,000 people. And yet this work has but a few. 74 Levites who now are a part of this work. Verse 9 mentions again some of the families. It's Jeshua the high priest. It's these three main Levitical families, Kadmiel, Judah, Henadad. They're not large in number, but as verse 9 mentions, they arose as one. You see, unity was the basis for their strength. Rather than numbers, their strength was found in their unity. Families working together, fathers and sons. You see, that was the basis for their effective service, not just their vast numbers. We picture this amazing scene then presented in verses 10 and 11. Look there if you would. Verses 10 and 11 present for us what is perhaps at the ending of the work of laying the foundation of the temple. We can imagine here now nearly 50,000 people gathered together. The priests now dressed in their beautiful garments, their white garments. The priests blowing trumpets. The Levites with cymbals. The sons of Asaph. You imagine this amazing worship service that takes place here. Thousands then of worshipers in unison, singing the praises of God from Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. You can imagine attending a football game, a baseball game, even a soccer game. You know the intensity of the crowds. And yet, I think we're to believe that this is an even greater scene. For rather than just wild or random cheering, hear the people of God praising God together. It is a powerful scene. It's an incredible expression here of worship. The temple is non-existent. All they have are just the foundation. And yet they praise the Lord for His mercy. There is still no building. There is still the desolation of the land. And yet their hearts are brought together in praise. They come as one in praising the Lord. They know more mercy is to come. And yet they sing in triumph. It is a beautiful picture of what God also calls us to do. And then finally this morning, we note the end of this chapter. A great climax, but also we might call it an anti-climax. Now the traditional dating of the events in this chapter are about the year 536 B.C. 536 B.C. About 50 years earlier, the temple was destroyed. About 70 years earlier, the exile had started in 605 when Daniel and the others were taken. And so in this crowd of worshipers, there were those men in their 60s and even older. These men who would have remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, which I believe was the most glorious building ever constructed. And so there were these men in this crowd of worshipers who could have remembered. They remembered the glory. They remembered the beauty, the fine workmanship, the craftsmanship. And so now as they stand in praise to the Lord, we see that some of these men wept with a loud voice. That same description of the loud praises, now it's weeping in a loud voice. Now, why are they weeping? They're weeping because they remember. They remembered the past glories. Now, perhaps as they stood and they saw this new temple, as they saw, well, only now its foundation stones, perhaps they remembered how large Solomon's foundation was. Perhaps these small stones that were laid were so insignificant in comparison to what they remembered from Solomon's temple. Again, we don't have the full picture. And yet they remembered the previous glory, and so they weep. Now, I don't think we should condemn these men. Later, the prophets would condemn those who would despise the day of small things. But I don't know that's what we see happening in this chapter. Rather, it's a weeping as they consider what God had done in the past and what God is doing today. And sometimes I think we realize that although we rejoice in God's work, does it not sometimes seem that the glory is gone? Where are those former glories, we sometimes say? Where are those events, even in our own nation, like we had seen before? Where are the pulpits aflame with righteousness? Where is the Church of Jesus Christ today? And so we are tempted, I think, and perhaps even rightfully so, we do weep. We weep as we consider the present condition. We weep as we consider what seems to be the destruction of our own nation, the collapse of the work of God in so many ways. And yet we must be careful. We must be careful that our weeping does not overcome the work that God calls us to do. Yes, it is good to remember. And we need to be able to consider where we are. And yet let us not forget that the Lord calls us to push on. If all there was weeping, there would have been no continued work. And yet the prophets would later encourage the people, do not despise the day of small things. And we may well live in the days of small things for years, maybe even generations to come. And although there is that spirit of weeping, let us not be discouraged. Let us not be discouraged even in our own lives. As we fight against sin, as it sometimes seems that we grow so little, let us not forget the work that God has done and the work that He will continue to do. For yes, we are to remember that this work that God was doing was a picture of even greater work. This temple, though it was so lowly in its glory, was a picture of the greater work that God is doing in building His temple. And we are a part of that work, and so though we may mourn our current state, we may mourn the state of our nation, let us never forget that God's perfect work is continuing. And so let us constantly have that spirit of praise, even as we remember the past. Let us close this morning in time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that You have preserved. We thank You for these stories, even from the book of Ezra, the encouragement that they are to us. And Lord, how we then pray that You would give us a spirit of worship. Lord, that worship would always be our priority, both the public and also the private worship of God. Lord, we know that serving You will always demand a sacrifice. And so may, as families, as a church, as the other churches represented here, may we always be willing to make that sacrifice, that inconvenience. Lord, how we pray that You would continue that perfect work in our own day. Lord, like those that cried out, so we cry out to You as, Lord, we remember the past. But also, Lord, we have hope. As we remember that Your work of building Your body, building Your living temple will continue. Lord, we may live in this day of small things. And yet, Lord, give us hope and encouragement. Give us that strengthening, Lord, that we need to endure, to persevere. Lord, we ask for these blessings as we serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.